Well, my goal during this series, because this is the last one, so the goal of the series has been to provide some biblical methods of becoming more like Christ, of going on that impossible mission, which is impossible to complete, but it's not impossible to start. I hope that's what we're seeing, is that it's not impossible to start, and we're expected to get started with it. And for all the sermons so far throughout this series, I've tried to keep the disciplines in overlapping groups. Like, either they parallel each other really well, there's a nice umbrella they all fit under that I talk about in one sermon. So we talked about submission and service, talked about silence, Sabbath, and solitude, talked about worship and celebration, about study and meditation, about prayer, fasting, and secrecy, and this week we are talking about personal reflection and fellowship. And that might sound odd because those at first glance sound like opposites, don't they? Thinking about yourself and thinking about others is kind of what it is. Looking out for yourself and looking out for others might be how some want to describe that, but in this world, the world that we live in, those are polar opposites, self-reflection and thinking about yourself and thinking about others. Those are opposites. But in God's kingdom, in the ideal world, though, those aren't opposites. They actually work really well together. In the ideal world, they're very intertwined because their better description is not looking out for yourself and then looking out for others. Their better description is learning about yourself in light of Scripture and sharing things in common with others. And how do we love other people? We love in part by making sure we know ourselves. Because it's easy to say, oh yeah, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's easy to say that, but when you actually sit down and think about it, have I actually loved my brothers and sisters in Christ? They overlap really well because it's checking ourselves to see if we're actually doing some of the things we're claiming to say. You self-analyze as close to from God's perspective that you can, in order to see that you're part of the body as much as you can be. That's how they work together. To see what I mean, to start talking about the discipline of reflection or self-examination, let's start by reading Galatians 6, 1 through 5. That's part of it is what Chris read this morning. And it says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be too tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Now, the passage talks about testing yourselves personally, but did you notice how it's in the context of fellowship? It's test your works so that you can actually be a good part of the fellowship. That's where the passage is. Even Scripture intertwines the two ideas, and we'll read some more passages that show how they're always paired together. In order to be a good part of the fellowship, watch yourself and make sure that you're a good part of the fellowship is kind of what it teaches throughout Scriptures there. For community to work, we need to keep watch on ourselves. Throughout Scriptures, you're going to see phrases like consider your ways or watch your footsteps. You see phrases like search me or we must judge ourselves or watch yourselves. Martin Luther, he didn't get everything right, but he had quite a few good things right, and he argued that all Christians should think through their lives in light of the Ten Commandments. He said that all Christians should sit down, read through the Ten Commandments, and think about their own lives. And that's sort of that practice of self-examination, is to find Scripture and read it with yourself put in there. So with the Ten Commandments, we've heard them before. Have no other gods before God. It's like, okay, yeah, I don't have any idols. But the real question is, do I put something higher on my list of priorities than God? Or don't serve any images of God. So I sometimes act like I'm worshiping God when really I'm not really worshiping Him. I'm just worshiping the idea that I want everyone to think is God, but it's really I'm not worshiping God. Do not disrespect the name of God. We know that one. It's do not take the Lord's name in vain. All too often we just say, oh yeah, I don't use that D word, and I'm okay. I don't say GD and the full for the abbreviation of that. I don't use that. And okay, that's nice that you don't use God's name as a swear word, but it's a bigger commandment than that. It's do I ever make a bad name for God? As a Christian, if people know I'm a Christian, do I make a bad name for God in society? That's even a more at-home one. Then the Sabbath day is the next one. Do I look forward to heaven? Do I look forward to that rest? Do I realize not all work is on my shoulders? Do I honor my parents? And do I hate people? It says, do not murder people, but Jesus combined that with hating. He said, don't murder people with your thoughts or your words. And the next one is adultery. But then the bigger question is, do I lust? Do I view pornography, or do I think of people as something for my pleasure instead of thinking of them as humans? Another one is, do I steal? Even little white thefts that don't have victims necessarily. Or do I bring false testimony? We know that ones don't lie, But it's bigger than don't lie. It's, do I make a bad name for others? Do I make a case for why someone else is guilty? That's false testimony more than just lying is. Do I try and make someone else painted as guilty? And the last one is, do I ever wish something was mine and I plot to get it even though I have no right to it whatsoever? After you think through that list of 10 commandments, am I still a good person when you think through it? After I ponder through his list of God's Big Ten rules, am I still a good person? It works for any list of sins. You'll find lots of them in Scripture as you read through the New Testament, even. A lot of people try and make the Old Testament the one full of lists of bad things, but the New Testament, I think, has more that are more memorable. Revelation 21:8. Have you all heard that rhyme? I think I've sang it in here once before. Revelation 21:8, 21:8. Liars go to hell, liars go to hell. Burn, 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 burn. Have you heard that? Okay, the verse, this is the actual verse. But as I didn't hear that verse song until I got to Bible college, which is kind of funny. but the actual verse is, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So it does say that in there. It's just the song is a very simplistic way of putting that. It does say that people who sin are not going to be going to heaven. 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10 is another list. It says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves. And those are all easy sins, like, oh yeah, I don't do those things, I can check this off. But then the next is, nor the greedy. That's a much more nebulous one. It's like, oh, that's harder to draw a box around. But then, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And if you're in a regular habit of reading through the Scriptures, you're going to come across these lists from time to time. And when you do, you should think, am I included in any of these lists? Am I doing these things? And when you do, you stop and dwell on those. You ponder whether or not you are what I like to call a butt. I think all Christians should be butts, not with two T's, with one. All Christians should be. Let me explain. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10 is the verse I just read. It lists off all those bad things. If you do these, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then the next two verses are, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. There's that, but you were washed. There's all these sins, but you're supposed to be something different. That's why I say Christians should be butts. So you ponder through these lists and think about, am I a butt? Which I know that sounds silly, but am I the second part? Am I just still in the first list, or am I the second one? There's lists of sin, 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 and you'll find these often in Scripture, and then you'll see, but Christians are something different, but you are washed, you are something else. And we have to ask, am I that second part? And we all make mistakes. You're not a Christian if you do any of those things. But we have to think through these lists and ensure that the mistakes we make are mistakes, that they're not habits, they're not ruts that we've gotten into, that they're not disciplines of our life, they're not patterns and habits and ways, things that we keep going back on. Jesus saves us from our sins, but Paul very clearly argues in Romans, it's a great book to read, he argues, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And he says, no. He actually uses the strongest emphatic way of saying no there is in the Greek language, which is like, no, is kind of what he says. No, you do not go on sinning so that grace may increase. We're forgiven from our sins, but we're supposed to go in another direction now. We're supposed to be that but. And we ask ourselves when we find these lists, and we ask ourselves when we're self-reflecting, am I letting the mistakes that I make put down roots in my soul? That's kind of what we have to ask. Am I continually weeding, or am I letting these bad things become a part of me? Self-reflection is when you think through your own actions and you take the time for God's word to be your judge. And God's word is a much different judge than like society or our loved ones, especially if you've got a mom who just like thinks the world of you, like one of those parents or someone else in your family that just always thinks you're the golden child. Don't analyze yourself like that. Analyze yourself in light of Scripture. It's a much different picture that gets painted. It's kind of like a crime scene that the murderer tried to clean it all up, and so it looks clean when you walk in the room, but then you get out the black light, and it's a totally different picture is painted when the black light is out. It's sort of like that. It's we might look clean, but we want to make sure that we're getting out God's word, the black light, every once in a while, and checking, seeing how we are. And in fact, that's necessary for good fellowship. It's required for good fellowship. Actually, Jesus said in Matthew 7:3 and 5, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, But do not notice the log that's in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He doesn't say, don't ever look at the speck in your brother's eye, because that's actually kind of important if we watch out for each other. But he says, first make sure there's not a log in your face, is the first thing he says. He doesn't say, don't look for the speck in your brother's eye, but he says, first, make sure you're not being a hypocrite when you do it. And so it works. It's required kind of for truly uniting with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But okay, say you're already a Christian, so you've already asked Jesus to forgive your sins, but then you do some self-examination and realize that you still have problems with sins, which is a big shocker, I know. But then what do you do then when you realize that you're still a sinner? What happens after you reflect on yourself, find out you've acted nothing like the saints that God's blood has made you into, and then what do you do? Cry. Well, it's everybody's story, though, isn't it? It's everyone's. What do we do? I think the bridge between self-examination and fellowship is confession. That's the bridge. We confess our sins. And yes, we confess to God, but have you ever thought about confessing your sins out loud to another person? It's something we don't talk about a lot, and it's a very scary idea. We don't like that word confess unless we're talking about confessing truths, like the good confession up in front on stage. And I believe those statements of faith. But Scripture speaks quite often about how someone isn't a Christian unless they're willing to admit that they've sinned. If you read the book of 1 John, it's all about that. It's you're not a Christian if you don't admit that you're a sinner. You can't. That's kind of a requirement. But then it also talks about Christians, people who have become Christians, confessing their sins to one another, which sounds weird. Scripture tells us how to be forgiven of some of those sins. I mean, obviously there's the big one, Acts 2:38, which is repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. But there's other passages that talk about our forgiveness as well. Passages that are talking to Christians who have already been forgiven of their sins. The Scripture actually talks often of Christians doing this. Not that I'm saying the last thing we need to do before we die is scream, please forgive me. It's not like we need to ask for forgiveness. Jesus' forgiveness covers our past sins, present sins, and all of our future sins. But there are still spiritual consequences to bearing the weight of sin. There still are. Our unity with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is effective for all sins. But even if God's going to make that forgiveness effective when we get to heaven, there's still parts of it that weigh on us on this earth, right? There are. We know this is obvious if we paint the picture with hyperbole. There's murder. You can murder someone. God can forgive you for the murder, but is that person still dead? Yes. The consequences of some sins still exist. And if we go with unconfessed, unchecked, unrepentant sin, it hurts. And I think it especially hurts the fellowship of believers who are supposed to be united with each other. And Scripture tells us to confess our sins. 1 John 1:5-9, it says this. It says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his words are not in us. Now, you can take just the phrase, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, and say, that doesn't say anything about saying it to any other believers. But the context of that passage is in the fellowship. It says, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, confess your sins and he'll forgive you, is what it says there. Confession is kind of the bridge between self-reflection and fellowship, and verses like James 5:16 make it clear that it's in the context of talking to other brothers and sisters in Christ. It says, confess your sins. It doesn't say to God, it says to one another, and pray for one another. It says that there. Now, do we need priests to receive our confessions? No. Scripture tells us that every single Christian is a priest, and so it doesn't matter who you're talking. Do you need a confession service or like have people on stage to confess their deepest, darkest sins and horrible habits? I think that's a really bad idea. I'm not going to ask for volunteers to confess everything on stage right now. I don't think it's ever taught to do it like that. But when we reflect on ourselves and there's something specific we need to apologize or confess about and be forgiven for, especially if we've done it against a specific brother or sister, we need to do it and go ask for forgiveness from them. But then there are sins that don't necessarily need forgiveness from a certain person. It's kind of just between us and God, but Scripture still teaches confession. The context of James 5:16 is actually the church elders, it says. The verse before is talking about the elders. And so then the question is, okay, do I need to confess all my sins before the church elders? No, I don't think so, because that kind of violates the priesthood of all believers idea. But I think the principle is that you confess to someone who's mature in their faith. You confess to someone who's not going to get flabbergasted when they hear that a Christian has sinned before. So there's a lot of Christians who are immature who would not be able to handle having someone confess their sins to them. You find a mature Christian, one who has had the guts probably to confess their sins to someone else before, one who's not going to go and share it with others, and they're the ones you probably could confess to. And it actually, I've been a part of two confessional services where we did a service, then walked off alone, and then confessed with someone. There's mature believers that we knew well, and it was nice to just speak it out loud. There's power in the spoken word to another believer, another Christian who can say, I have no power to forgive you, but I can quote the promises of Scripture that if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive your sin. And there's power in that. It's like a weight being taken off your back. You can seek the promise of 1 John 1, verse 9. And again, a person doesn't have the power to forgive you. God does that. But it takes away power from a sin when you kind of speak it out loud. It does. When it's not a secret sin anymore, it's almost like God gives you some force to fight it, and he stands along with you. And so be thinking about whether or not you should find a brother or sister in Christ to open up to about that and confess. And it's not like here's how horrible I am, but it's, I want to make sure that this is spoken out loud, that I've confessed it, and I know that God will forgive me for it. And I'm coming to you as a mature believer. Will you listen to me? And that's the idea behind it. And I think that opens the bridge to fellowship. Because if the believer handles that well, do you think you're going to have a whole lot better fellowship with that person now? You are. It's nearly impossible not to. You're going to be on a different playing field kind of in your relationship with that person. And here's a question I have to ask as we transition into fellowship. Did you know that it's actually really hard for me to preach and teach whole giant books of Scripture? It's hard for me to make the arguments of an entire book in a sermon. It's real easy for us to wrap our heads around four or five verses that I talk about, or me to do a topical sermon like this. But there's 437 verses in the book of 1 Corinthians. And it's kind of hard because there's hundreds of little things to preach about in the book of Corinthians. But the whole book is about fellowship. That's what the entire book is about as a whole. And it's hard to preach a whole book at once. But if you'll let me preach some chunks of it to hopefully prove that, maybe I can. Because I want to try and point out that Paul, as he's writing this church to Corinth, he's trying to make a case for fellowship throughout the whole letter. The entire book is why the church should get along. 1 Corinthians 13, I'm sure you've heard this before. If you've ever attended a wedding before, you've heard this passage read. It says, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, you've heard that passage read at weddings before, right? Yes. But is that passage really about love within the context of a marriage? And we haven't read the context yet, but I'll try and tell you the context in a minute, but remember the whole book is about fellowship with other believers. That passage there, it never says anything about marriage around it anywhere. The preceding passage, right before it, is about how we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, we are the body of Christ, and let me show you the most excellent way to be brothers and sisters in Christ, and then he starts talking about love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast. So the actual context is how we treat our brothers and sisters in the church, how we fellowship with one another. We're patient with other Christians. We're kind. We don't envy each other. We don't boast over them. We don't keep records of their wrongs. We rejoice with their victories, and we ignore their failures. We bear their burdens and their hardships with them. And of course you do that for your spouse. Yes, this is talking about love with a spouse. It is. And the greater way of reading it, obviously, you want these things for you and your spouse. That's the way this works. But you also do that for the people surrounding you in this room, for any Christians. You do that for them. Now, to prove to you that this is how Christians treat other Christians, I'll show you just just right before this, and there's another more chunk about love, but right before that is this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And there's just going to be one section of the one sentence of the verse on the screen, but I'm going to read a lot of verses. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on the parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And then shortly after that, he says, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. The preceding context of that love passage is you are the body of Christ. You are the members of the body of Christ. So show each other love. Be patient with each other. Bear each other's burdens. Don't keep records of their wrongs, is what Paul is arguing there in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, and really the whole book. Now, when you first heard that this sermon was about fellowship, did you go, hey, Adam makes the communion meditation of having to do with what he talks about in the sermon. Maybe we're getting potluck during communion. Did you think that? I think there's going to be hot dogs and bacon during communion time. But we know that's not all that fellowship is, though, right? I mean, we know that. I mean, I've already started preaching about it. But fellowship, in a large part, as far as organized fellowship, has turned into sharing meals. And that's part of it. It's not a bad thing. But we know it's more than that. We've heard that phrase, fellowship's more than potlucks. But it really is part of it, because the word fellowship is from a Greek word that means to share. That's what the word means. It means to share. It's to have things in common. It's to share with each other. That's what fellowship is. And so obviously there's more than just sharing, or else we would translate the word share with each other instead of fellowship with each other. But that's the context behind it, is share with each other. People who share things, people who have things in common, people who participate in stuff together, people even who share meals and potlucks, these people fellowship with each other. Fellowship in the Bible actually can be a bad thing or a good thing. It's kind of like any tool, be bad or good. It says don't have fellowship with bad things, don't share things in common with darkness, but do have fellowship with the light. And we know it's bigger than food. It's supposed to be about sharing love. At its deepest level, it's probably confessing to each other and sharing your heart. At its hardest level, it's probably sharing all of your possessions with someone else. At its surface level, it's sharing food, but it's got to start somewhere. And at its initial level, it's the reason why we can fellowship without fear is because Christ has saved each one of us equally. That's why we can fellowship. That's why we can share things and have things in common. Because God is our God, and he's the biggest, and he's the best, and he's going to take care of us. And so no matter what we share with other believers, even if we mess up or they mess up and they hurt us in the fellowship, God's going to take care of us. That's the reason why fellowship can work. But just like in the order of things I'm making in the sermon, though, self-reflection precedes fellowship. You've got to make sure that you do understand that you and God are on the right terms, and that you are saved by grace just like any other person in fellowship, and that you're a sinner like them, saved by God. Just before the last passage I read, I'm going to give you the context for that one. The you are the body of Christ passage, the chapter right before that is in 1 Corinthians 11, and one sentence will be on the screen from that one, kind of the key sentence of this bigger passage. And Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given the thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. For when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give you directions when I come. And then the next thing he talks about is we are the body of Christ. And the next thing he talks about is how we love each other in the body of Christ. But right before that, he talks about communion and says one of the reasons why your fellowship and your communion is so messed up, he even says why some of you are dying. He doesn't say why everyone's sick, but he says why a lot of you are sick is because you're not examining yourself before you participate in the Lord's Supper. He says examine yourself beforehand. Think about what you're doing and whether or not, like, what's going on around you spiritually before you go into that time of communion. It's hard to follow all of that, but Paul writes you must examine yourself and make sure you're not doing wrong against the body of believers before you come together with the body of believers. For the Lord's Supper, the ultimate act of fellowship, when we're all seen as equals because we're getting Christ's body and Christ's blood for us, because our body and our life force aren't nothing. And so we come together in communion, which is the great equalizer, and we see we're all in fellowship with one another. And he says, before you go into fellowship like that, make sure you're thinking about yourself properly, because you guys are hurting yourselves in the long run, because you're not, is what he's saying. And if we have examined ourselves, then fellowship becomes easier, actually. Once we quit thinking highly of ourselves, it's a lot easier to get along with other people. Funny how that works, but it makes sense, right? Once we instead think of who we are in Christ, we can see Christ in other people much easier. So we get to know our true self before we get to know others. And when we see ourselves in light of Scripture, we should be both inspired to pray, come quickly, Lord, because I've messed up, but also be inspired to want to do something about it. We should also be inspired to want to become more like Christ. We should be inspired to want to do this impossible mission more and to go further down that road. And so we practice the spiritual disciplines. We practice these things like prayer and study and fasting and meditating on God's word, because we want to replace worldly habits with godly ones. But that frees us up to be able to enter into wholesome and godly and real fellowship. Because fellowship is where you're not afraid to get hurt because you've realized that God's your stronghold. Fellowship is where you're not afraid of coming, you're not worried about coming out on top, you're not always worried about yourself because God's become your public relations department. Fellowship is where you're not afraid to confess your sins because you know that God has forgiven you. Fellowship is where you can be a part of the body because you're all one in Christ. Fellowship is where those spiritual disciplines kind of get flourished and brought to life. And really, fellowship isn't just sharing life. It's also practicing the spiritual disciplines in community with each other. It's when we come together and we practice worship, we practice celebration, we practice study. And it's when the biblical and historical methods of growing closer to Christ are done by the corporate body of Christ, made up of individuals who are individually seeking to become like Christ, then fellowship really gets to take place and takes off. It's a whole lot different when just a group of people gather together for a social club versus a whole bunch of people gather together because they are the body of Christ. They're becoming more like the body of Christ in their daily walk, and they want to spur each other on towards good deeds. There's a much different layout than that. I woke up some of you when I hit the binder there. I should do that more often. but fellowship is the necessary coming together after the spiritual disciplines have been done alone, some of which have been done in secret, some of which have been spoken about, some are encouraged to be tried again, but all too often we just make fellowship about getting to know others, and that is a big part of it. Sharing food's a part of it, and really, getting to know others is in a sense the biggest part of it. We do it in just a little surface level, when instead we should be spurring each other on. We should be challenging each other in the spiritual disciplines, and we don't have to call them spiritual disciplines. If you don't like the phrase, we challenge each other to read the Bible, to self-examine, to meditate on God's word. Humans are like charcoal, where if you put one off alone, it's going to die out real quick. But if you get them together and you've got the embers together, you can stoke the flames up real big. We're like that. We're made to be together. We're almost like Lego pieces, too, is another metaphor I like. One Lego is completely pointless. One Lego is the worst toy ever to give a kid, because you're just being a jerk. But if you give them a box of Legos, they can build something awesome. It may not look awesome to you, but in their head, it's the coolest thing ever. And we're like that. We're alone, we're a really silly toy. Together, though, we can be built up into something much better. And so it helps when we make sure that we're a Lego that's not covered in a bunch of mud or dirt or things like that, and that we're actually coming forward with each other to be in fellowship and work together. And so our mission, should you choose to accept it, is to reflect on yourself, to think about how am I like God? What am I in light of the Ten Commandments? Not just their face value rules, but what God actually had as the heart behind those rules. Am I someone who's not exactly acting like a Christian? And I know people mess up sometimes, but am I letting those mess ups take root in my soul? Instead, look for your true self in God and fellowship within the body of Christ. Share with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Treat them with ideal love, not simply to be nice to each other and don't punch each other in the face when you see them. Be nice, but with actual love. With the love that we seem to only for some reason think is possible when you're reading it out loud at a wedding. But it is possible between believers. So we should treat each other like that. It's the last sermon in the series on spiritual disciplines, the impossible mission to be like our Holy Father in heaven. And I plead with you to try out one of these disciplines we've talked about. It doesn't have to be, I'd like you to try all of them, but it doesn't have to be one of the ones I talked about today. If you got interested in one of the ones in an earlier sermon, grab onto that and put it into practice. Find one way to start becoming more like Christ in this, and that's what this goal was about, is to find a way to do it, a way to help plan it out and make it work. I've got a book I'll gladly give you that covers most of the disciplines I talked about during this series. I've got them underneath the front row there, so if you ask me now, I'll be able to give you one. Or come see me if you're interested in any of the disciplines and just don't know where to start. The sermon and the whole sermon series will self-destruct. But remember, in the movies and in the TV show, they're still expected to remember the mission and act on it even after the sermon the tape is self-destructed. So you still need to do something with it. So please pray with me. God, I thank you for the fact that you have forgiven everything in my heart because I've confessed you as Lord, I've been baptized into your name, I've been united with your death, burial, and resurrection. And God, I can't wait until that fullness of Christ is made alive in me. But on this earth, I often hurt myself and hurt the fellowship by making myself not a part of you in some way. So God, may we reflect on ourselves, may we look at ourselves, not only just the things we're doing bad, but also the things we're doing good, and try and figure out how to share and make those things strong in our lives, but also may we find those things where we should confess those things and be forgiven by you and have that weight taken off of our shoulders so that we can come together as a body and know that we are coming together as the body of Christ because your body is perfect. And God, when the body gathers, I know that it is holy, but God, we'd like not just the holiness of being set apart, but we want the holiness of being perfect like you instilled into this congregation. Not to say that we don't accept sinners, but God, you know what I mean. So God, please may we do these disciplines. May we practice them. May we find ways to take these into our heart and replace worldly habits with your habits, with habits that believers do. I ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.